Genesis, and I'm very excited about the studies that we have. Hopefully last week was a help as we began with talking about this book that basically means the beginning, the origins, and we come here tonight to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be reading just the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2, and would you please stand and let's go ahead and read together, and then we'll have a word of prayer and we'll get right into our study here tonight. A lot of good things that we're going to be teaching you, but let's begin reading in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 1 together. Ready? Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And let's pray. Lord, I pray that tonight you might even help us to have a good understanding, and Lord, to learn the principles that, Lord, you have for us. I thank you, Lord, for our church, and Lord, the fact that we can even study here on a Wednesday night. I pray that you'd help it to be profitable. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, last week was an awful lot of introduction, and we talked much about the book of Genesis and how that we get all of these foundations from this book. We talked basically about the way that you can divide the book up into two parts. The first 11 chapters, we'll talk about man's ruin. And then you're going to see God's redemption in the latter part as God, through Abraham, begins to solidify this area of salvation. We talked about the fact that you can also look at the generations. There are 10 generations that are listed in the book. And that's also a way for you to understand the book. But now, that's all review, but this evening I want to get into this matter, first of all, about Genesis chapter 2. And you know, if you are very astute, you might have noticed if you are reading Genesis 1 and then you read Genesis chapter 2, that you might read this and notice that it's the same thing. After all, Genesis 1 tells about creation, Genesis 2 about creation. And somebody that is very astute, or maybe even somebody that might even be skeptical, maybe an atheist or an agnostic, somebody who's very skeptical might look at that, and they might even notice it seems like these are two different accounts. And they might even say, aha, that just shows that the Bible is not true. We've got a mistake in the Bible. Now, let me just assure you, there's no mistakes. And this book is true from cover to cover. There are no contradictions. There may be seeming contradictions, but the problem is with our understanding. And let me just basically explain to you why there are two chapters. There are two chapters not because there are two stories, but there are two ways to look at it. For instance, Genesis chapter 1 will give us a chronological account. Now, when you read chapter 1, you'll find out that God is basically giving the order and how that it all happened from the first day. And in fact, you actually have the seventh day actually is in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. And so that's the chronological account. You'll also find in chapter 2 then the descriptive account. And by that, we find beginning in verse number 4 through verse number 25, we find that actually it's a different way of looking at it. And what you find in chapter 2 is really God is giving us a different view because he's showing us in chapter number 1, showing us what God did. But in chapter 2, we see more of a purpose of why God did it. And really chapter number 2, you'll find that actually you have man in the garden and everything surrounding him now begins to take a purposeful shape. And so there's a reason. Another way to look at it is this. If you want to say it this way, Genesis chapter 1 is more or less sort of like a panoramic view. It's giving the broad view. We're just listing, here's day 1, day 2, and you go all the way through day number 7. But now it's kind of overlapping and telling the story again from a different perspective. And I think you're going to see even tonight that that purpose begins to unfold as we notice that there are several pairs. There are several twos. And sometimes you'll see these twos in chapter number 2. You'll see them both in chapter 2. Sometimes there will be one that is actually meant to show us a future second of the pair. And so what are these twos? Well, I'm going to just list them for you, and then we're going to go through them one at a time. But in chapter 2, as we kind of hone in on a purpose, why the creation? And really, this is profound, and it's going to even lead us next week to understand how that our God is so organized and so orderly that he had all of this planned out from the very beginning. And so we notice there are two rests, there are two seeds, there are two trees, and there are two wives. Now, well, let's go through them one at a time. First of all, notice two rests. In verses 1, 2, and 3, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, to begin with, we have chapter 2 beginning talking about a rest. But if you even notice very carefully, the way it's even phrased is repetitively. It's repeated. That you have God describing. He basically doubles up, and that's nothing new. We preachers sometimes, in order to emphasize something, we will restate it, say it in a different way, use different words. I just did it 3 times. And so we will try to sometimes repeat ourselves for emphasis. And you notice that that's even the case here. Notice it's doubly spoken. Verse number 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Phrased the same way almost in verse number 2, on the seventh day God ended his work. Notice verse number 2, and he rested. Notice in verse number 3, because that in it he had rested. So he rested, it's mentioned twice. He finished or ended, mentioned twice. Now, what about these two rests? I want you to understand that there are two great rests. Not one, but two. And really, the Bible word for this is Sabbath. That is really the word that also sometimes gets translated rest. Now, there are actually two great rests. Those who actually think that the Sabbath is a simple process, that it is a simple concept, couldn't be more wrong. The Sabbath is actually a little bit more complicated. There are two great rests. Really, the Sabbath is twofold. First of all, there is a rest by God, and secondly, there's a rest in God. There's first of all a rest for here, and secondly, a rest for the future. Now, keep your finger here, but I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter number 4. And while you're turning there, let me just explain something. It's interesting that here in Genesis chapter 2, you have the rest. It's mentioned as a fact. But you don't find any more mention about resting until you get to the book of Exodus. That there is no command, by the way, in the book of Genesis, and nobody in the book of Genesis, none of the patriarchs were ever commanded, you need to rest, you need to observe the Sabbath. Actually, the command to observe the Sabbath didn't come about until there was a people of God called the children of Israel. And notice, I'm going to read these verses and I'm going to read them. And there's actually a lengthy section here in Hebrews chapter 4, but I want to read it because contextually it's important that you understand what exactly is being talked about, because it relates to the Genesis rest. Notice in verse number 1. Paul, I believe the writer of Hebrews, says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now you have to ask yourself the question, who was he talking about? He was talking about the people of God. He's talking about Israel. Notice in verse number 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now you'll find that is actually quoting or paraphrasing Genesis 2 verse 2. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now wait a second, that's not found in Genesis. That's actually found in Psalms. And that's actually quoting David, as David even more reflecting. And that's why, you know, sometimes, you know, when you look at this thing of the Sabbath, that you assume, okay, well, the Sabbath, boy, it's a simple term. You know, you count 6 days, and then on the seventh day you rested, because that's just the way that God did it in creation. But it's a little bit more complicated than that. Now, beginning or continuing on in verse number 16, therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Who is he speaking about again? The children of Israel. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, that is in Psalms, today after so long a time as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, by the way, understand that. He said there is a rest that's available to the people of God. In the book of Genesis, you don't have that people yet. You have that people in the book of Exodus. Verse number 10. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So many times we take that verse just simply out of the context, talking about the word of God, but you got to have the word of God here with the people of God entering into that rest. That's all in context here. Verse number 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, as I said, the Sabbath is a more complicated concept than just simply a simple resting on the seventh day. In fact, if you know your Bible, you would also know that there are different kinds of Sabbaths. There was the weekly Sabbath. That took place every Saturday. That'd be the seventh day. There was also special Sabbaths for every feast. The first and the last day of a feast. That's why, by the way, whenever you try and figure out, for instance, when Christ died on the cross and when they took him off of the cross, and then you try and count up the number of days, that's why you have a hard time. You know, those that are Catholics, they of course say that Jesus died then on Good Friday, they say. But you have a hard time coming up with 3 days. Then if you're going to then take that literally, that having Christ in the ground for 3 days, it's problematic if you say it's Friday. However, it's not a problem if you have a Sabbath that is different than Saturday. And so it was probable that there was a feast, and there was the feast of the Passover. Now, my point is this, that this thing about the Sabbath was a complicated concept, and it's one that literally from the very beginning, when God established it, he established it as a fact. He then turned it into a command when there's a people group. It was not commanded of Abraham. It was not commanded of Isaac or Jacob or any of the patriarchs. It wasn't commanded until all of a sudden you had an organized group, and that organized group really illustrates 2 Sabbaths. Now, how's that? Well, you need to understand that when you have the children of Israel picturing, and that's exactly what Paul is referencing. He's not referencing the Sabbath, so to speak. He uses it as the basis, the foundation, the Sabbath, the rest of God resting after creating. But then really what he's getting at, and when he talks about there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, is that there are really 2 stages of Sabbaths. Or if I can say it this way, you know, we oftentimes talk about salvation as if salvation is just simply justification, our being justified from our sins, justified before a holy God, justified forever, living in heaven. And we equate everything about being justification, but salvation is actually three parts. There's justification, that is, of course, salvation from the penalty of sin, but then there is sanctification and glorification, sanctification being now, this life. And really, the Sabbath pictures both justification rest as well as sanctification rest. There are two parts. How's that? Consider the picture of the children of Israel. You know, the children of Israel really picture, first of all, the justification rest in that how they began, really they began, they were in as slaves, but their nation really began with what we call the Exodus. The Exodus, their exiting Egypt, really was propelled by two events that are connected. And the problem with us is usually we disconnect these. We even teach them separately to the children and to adults. And oftentimes we do not connect the dots. Now, I happen to believe that Paul connects the dots. And the two events that really go hand in hand are the Passover lamb and the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, really, it's meant to teach us the justification that our being justified from our sins before a holy God, it is all under the blood of Christ. You see, it begins with, first of all, the death of the firstborn. That's the final plague. That's the tenth plague. And the tenth plague, basically, God commands the children of Israel, now listen, I'm going to tell you the secret to be safe, because there is something to be feared. There is a death angel. And that death angel, that was the real thing. And the death angel is the one that you need to be fearful of, so fearful that you do exactly what I say. Take a lamb, take a male lamb, a lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot, and I want you to slay that lamb on the Passover day. And I want you to take the blood, and I want you to put it, paint it on the doorpost, and really a picture of the cross. And so I want you to paint it on the doorpost and get inside. And while you're inside that night, the death angel is going to come over all of the land of Egypt. And where I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where the term Passover comes from. It's the passing over of the death angel. Now, wait a second. You know, the children of Israel, in one sense here, they were not fully safe. And yet their safety was secured. Because once they were inside that house and the death angel passed over, it was at that point there that Pharaoh made a decree and basically said, go. And so now they were free. And so they journeyed just a short distance until they came to this place that enclosed them in, the Red Sea. And it was at the Red Sea that all of a sudden you had now a second death angel. Now, only this one was the one that they saw face to face. This was Pharaoh. And Pharaoh sort of serves as another death angel or a death agent that is literally trying to take their life, trying to kill them. He's out there for blood. And he comes to them, but wait a second. It's interesting that nobody died who was covered by the blood. You know, really what this pictures for us is that those who put their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, that they are saved. From the moment they trusted Christ until I happen to believe that that section there where they get to the Red Sea, that is a picture of the end of life. You know, it is from one to the other. It is from beginning of when I trusted Christ, when I believed on Him, I was under the blood. You see, they were under the blood in the house, that's in the heart. But now all of a sudden they're coming to that place, the sea, and that sea is literally something that is fearful, because that sea represents a body that every one of us, a body of water that every one of us are going to have to cross. You even have sometimes in song, you know, different songwriters, hymn writers that talk about having to cross that shore. You see, one day everybody's going to die. And the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, here's the thing. They were under the blood in the house, they are in the blood, so to speak, when they cross over to the other side. And check this out, nobody died. You see, when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you are once saved, always saved. You are under the blood, and there is nothing that can change that. That's why it is a continual picture from the beginning of the moment you trust Christ to the moment when you breathe your last breath on earth. You are literally, in this sense here, saved, and you are under the blood. You're saved. You're covered. You have full coverage. And literally, that is pictured as they go through it in the house, then they go through, and again, the second death. You see, you need to realize that really the two individuals, or the two angels, if you want to call them that, picture the two types of death. The first one is the second death. That's the death angel. But then the second one, Pharaoh, represents physical death. Oh, listen, I'm safe. I'm okay. I don't have to fear the second death. I don't have to fear the first death because I have Jesus Christ. You see, that's picturing resting in Him for justification. But now, wait a second. What happened when they crossed over to the other side? All of a sudden, now that nation that was picturing salvation or justification, now all of a sudden they had a different opportunity to rest, to Sabbath. And once they were in the wilderness, now all of a sudden you have God giving them commands. In Exodus chapter 20, that's actually where you begin to see that God begins to give them specific commands, including the Ten Commandments. They're at Mount Sinai. They're organized, and they are given some commands. And the commands are with promise. And the promise is, if you will obey and if you'll follow, then there's a land that you can enter into. Now, that's literally, by the way, I happen to believe that when Paul is talking about in Hebrews chapter 4, he's talking about there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. He's talking about the children of Israel after they cross the Red Sea. He's not talking about how you get to go to heaven. He's not talking about how to have your sins forgiven forever. He's not talking about justification. He's talking about sanctification. That explains, by the way, why he says you have to labor to enter into that rest. You have to work at this. You don't work for your justification, but you and I, we have to work together with God in our sanctification. We have to labor to enter into that rest. Now, that's important for you to understand that when we talk about the Sabbath, the rest, there are two rests, and that's why even in the Genesis chapter 2 account, it even hints by repeating it a second time or rephrasing it. It's basically laying the groundwork, and just like so many things in the Bible, you have the type, and then you have a second application. And so you've got the Sabbath. By the way, it's interesting, in verse number 2, notice in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, the word preached them, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, you and I, again, nobody died. None of the children of Israel died in between when they were covered by the blood in their homes with the Passover blood to the time when they crossed over the Red Sea. But there's a whole generation that died in the wilderness. There's a whole generation that never entered the promised land. You see, the promised land represents sanctification, not justification, but sanctification. And that is great application for you and I because that's where we're living right now. You see, how can you and I, how can we receive the promises of God? You and I, there remaineth a promise to us. And all sorts of promises. The promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. All our blessings of His love divine. Every chapter in the verse is mine. Every promise in the book is mine. You and I need to realize that there is a promise for us that we need to follow by faith. Why didn't they get the promises? No faith. Why do you and I struggle in our sanctification? No faith. You see, when it talks about there, that the word wasn't mixed with faith, it's not talking about justification, it's talking about everyday sanctification. Now, it's interesting, by the way, that when Jesus Christ was asked about the Sabbath. One time, his disciples, they were going through a cornfield and they were eating on the Sabbath day. You might recall that Jesus told those who accused him of not keeping the Sabbath, he told them two important things. He said, first of all, he said the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. Secondly, he said, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. You see, the problem with a lot of people with the Sabbath is they don't even realize what it's meant to teach them. And so it's literally, in a sense here, almost like the children at Christmas time that, you know, have some wonderful presents given to them. But they end up playing with the box and the wrapping paper. And listen, that's why you and I, we need to realize that the Sabbath is meant to teach us how to, first of all, it's meant to teach us how to rest in Christ for salvation, but then how to rest on Him for sanctification. And so we've got the two Sabbaths. Literally, you have that even with 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 7, where the Apostle Peter says this, casting all your care upon Him. Rest on Him, for He careth for you. Casting all your care upon Him. That's precisely what Paul is saying. They never were sanctified. He's not talking about justification, but sanctification. So there are two rests. If you want to put it in your notes, there's one rest for salvation. There is one rest for sanctification, as pictured by the children of Israel. Salvation, or we might even say justification, that's pictured from the Passover to the Red Sea. One for sanctification. They could have entered into the promised land, but they didn't because of a lack of faith. Now notice, secondly, there are also, back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, notice the groundwork of two seeds, beginning in verse number 4. The Bible says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Now you might recall that in Genesis chapter 1, that on the third day God created vegetation. That is found in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. Here in chapter 2 we read that though there were seeds and though there were seeds in the ground, it would do no good unless there were two things. You see, seeds in the ground are dead unless they have water and a man to till the soil. Two things. First of all, you need water, and secondly, you need a man. Two things. Now, that's important. Notice it says there in verse number 5, God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So those seeds lay in the ground. And by the way, the same is true in the physical world, but it's also true in the spiritual world. You see, what God is doing here in Genesis chapter 2 is God is laying basically the foundation so that you and I can have our understanding opened, so that we can literally say, and you see this throughout all of creation, that everything in creation is meant to teach us a spiritual lesson. So what about this thing about the seed and it being in the ground? And you know, it's interesting. You've got, for instance, in the nation of Israel, a couple of years ago, dormant seed is always in the ground in Israel. But a couple of years ago, they had an unusual snowfall in Israel, and especially even in Jerusalem. Believe it or not, in February of 2015, it snowed upwards of 6 inches of snowfall. You know what happened, by the way, when that snowfall fell upon a lot of that was mostly arid ground. They don't get snow very often, but when that happened, and it was just precisely, and you can just even imagine because we're used to this here, but when you have a covering of the ground, and that snow began to melt, it of course turned into water and it evenly distributed across the ground. And as the ground warmed, it was the perfect conditions. And it said that a couple of years ago that some rare plants all of a sudden began to sprout out of the ground. They didn't even know were there. because the seeds were in the ground all the time. But they were dormant until there was that water. That's the way that it is. You see, you and I need to realize that there are two different types of seeds. There is physical seed and there is spiritual seed. Now, in the physical world, we understand that because you can put seed in the ground, but if you don't have water and you come by either with your watering can or else God rains upon the ground, unless you have water, and if the soil isn't right, you likewise are not going to have the seed germinating. You recall that Jesus even taught a parable, the parable of the sower and the seed. In that parable, he talked about four different types of soil and how the three of the four would not bring forth fruit. You had the wayside. You had the stony ground. You had the thorny ground. But then finally, you had the good soil. What was the good soil? That was the soil that literally represents being toiled by a man, stirred by a man. Now, this is all to picture a spiritual truth. And that is, the seed really reminds us of the Word of God. And the Word of God can be spread abroad. And the Word of God can even lay dormant in the heart, but you need two things. In order for that seed, in order for the Word of God to germinate, you need two things connected with it and two things that are actually pictures also of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the water. Remember, He is the living water. Remember Jesus with the woman at the well. He said, if you'll drink of this water, you will never thirst again. You need that water, but you also need the man. And literally, with both of these pictures, you have the seed. All of a sudden, the Word of God, it germinates when you connect the dots. And God literally put it this way from the very beginning. By the way, it's interesting, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 55, the Bible tells us that during the millennium, I believe Isaiah 55 is actually prophesying the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and really Israel is prominent in the millennium. And the Bible says this in Isaiah 55 in verse number 10, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth, and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." And here's the verse that oftentimes we pull out without seeing it in context. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all of the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Now, do you realize that that is actually when the dots are connected and you have the perfect environment for fruitfulness? What do you have? You have the seed, you have the Word of God. You've got the living water, and you've got the man stirring it. You've got Jesus Christ on this earth, and He certainly stirs the ground when His feet plant on the Mount of Olives and cleave that mountain. You've literally got the soil refreshed and spread forth, and the water, and we even know about the millennium, how the Bible even says the waters are going to come out from the Temple Mount and are going to go down and even heal the Dead Sea and even go towards the Mediterranean to the Great Sea. And the waters are going to be prominent. You've got the man, you got the water, you got the seed, you got fruit. It's all actually planted for us in Genesis chapter 2. Two seeds. What else? Now, by the way, let me just for your notes so I finish here. But there are two seeds. One seed for the physical world. But that is meant to teach us a spiritual world is also important. And so two seeds. But let's go on to number three, because you also see in Genesis chapter 2, you've got the foundation here of two trees. And this is found in verses 8 through 17. In these verses, we read actually of many trees, but there are only two that are named. What are they? Well, first of all, notice that you've got in verse number 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. the tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, more is going to be said about this next week when we get into Genesis chapter 3. And I promise you, my goal is, as hard as it is, to try and teach confined mostly to one chapter a week. I have to tell you, it is hard. But next week we'll be in Genesis chapter 3. But let's just examine just briefly, what about these two trees? Well, first of all, notice the tree of life. There are two types of trees. The tree of life, it really represents dependence upon God. If you'll notice in the story, you'll notice this tree is put in the midst of the garden. It's not put on the edge, it's right in the middle. By the way, you don't see that tree again after the fall until Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, you find it in Revelation chapter 22, and it's prominent again in the midst of New Jerusalem. That's interesting. You don't find the second tree in New Jerusalem, only the first, the tree of life. Now, why in the midst? You know, this tree, by the way, it represents life, and God is life. You know, we make a mistake when we even, you know, sometimes we'll make a statement and we will say that, Jesus Christ, He is part of my life. Well, if you, I'm not going to have you turn there, but it's interesting how that the Apostle Paul in Colossians phrased it. He said, Christ who is my life. Jesus shouldn't be a part of your life. He should be your life. Again, you go to the teaching of Christ, and Christ taught the way that you ought to look at this is He is the vine and you are the branches. You are one in Him and He in you. It's not separate. We make a mistake when we say, well, I'm going to have a spiritual life because I'm going to church. No, actually, you should have a spiritual life 24/7. You shouldn't have a life apart from Christ. Everything should be about Him. Everything should spring from Him. Your conversation, your attitude, your actions, everything should come from Christ. Christ should be in the midst, not on the edge, not just simply something you do one day a week. He should be everything that you do. Now, you and I need to understand how important it is that Christ be in the midst of our life. You know, it's interesting, by the way, that even with creation, the way that, you know, certain things just make sense here, but take, for instance, the sun. You know, the sun is actually a good representation of God Himself, His presence. You know, God has actually made it, and we understand this, that the sun is, what, 91 million miles, 91.4 million miles away from us. So if you were somehow to be able to get in a rocket and you were able to shoot out there, you could go toward the sun, 91.4 miles. I don't know how long that would take, but you do understand that the sun is very, very hot. In fact, the surface of the sun, it is estimated, nobody has actually held a thermometer there, but it's estimated that the surface, the coolest part of the sun, is a cool 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, what would happen, supposedly, if you and I were able to go toward the sun and we were able to get somewhere in the vicinity of even the surface, the coolest part, 10,000, well, we wouldn't even make it to the surface of the sun before we would what? Burn up. Why is that? You know what? In order for you to actually get to the sun, something would have to be different. You know, they have, by the way, special suits that astronauts will wear in order to be suited for outer space. That some of those suits, by the way, suit them. They basically prepare them to be able to withstand even higher temperatures. But there is no astronaut suit. I checked it out. No astronaut suit that has been actually prepared and invented that will withstand 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, let alone even going further into the sun. However, that's the beauty of understanding salvation in Christ. You see, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. See, if you and I are not suited with Christ, if we are not surrounded and enveloped with Him, if we are not in Him and He is not our Savior, if we just simply try to approach God, it is like you and I getting in a rocket and trying to go directly toward the sun. Even if we could do it, we would burn up without being specially suited. Listen, if we had some kind of a suit that was provided for us, we could literally go into the sun. See, that's just simply to let you know the importance of you and I understanding the tree is in the midst of this garden. But there's not only the tree of life, but secondly, there's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which represents for us independence from God. Opposite of dependence upon God and being in the middle, this tree here doesn't even say exactly where it is in relationship. It could be anywhere. But it's important that you understand that this represents independence from God, or in other words, us choosing good and evil. You know, that word know is not here talking so much about information as it is even choosing for ourselves. The word know is a relational word. And it describes even choosing whether it is right or whether it is wrong. That's why, by the way, when you get to New Jerusalem, there is no need for this tree. Because New Jerusalem, or heaven, is all about His authority is the only thing. There is no us choosing right or wrong. We just simply follow Him. Now, these two trees from the very start reveal much. They reveal for us that God allowed choice. That choice is contrasted. And you have two choices. You can either choose to depend upon God, or you can choose not to. If you depend upon God, by the way, that is the basis of salvation. And so therefore, that's why that tree of life. Therefore, if somebody trusts Christ, they have what? They have life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That there are not only two trees, but finally, let's notice briefly, there are two wives. Now, not actually found within chapter number 2, but there is a wife found in chapter 2 that reminds us and parallels, because it's meant to prepare us for a second wife and a second Adam. And so you have two wives, literally verses 18 through 25. God is the one who comments and He says, it is not good for the man to be alone. And by the way, I don't know of anything more encouraging to me than that. Because that also tells me, when you understand the parallel, that here you have Adam, the one who starts out. But you have Jesus Christ, who is literally in the New Testament called the second Adam. And everything that the first Adam messes up, the second Adam saves and redeems. He corrects. And just as it's true that the first Adam, that there was a desire and a need for a wife, you realize that tells us that you and I, we are desired by Jesus. And it is not good for Him to be alone. Therefore, He chose to be our Savior. He chose. And it's interesting, the very parallel here, because you have, how is Eve, and she's literally not even called Eve at the beginning, she's called woman. How is she come into being? How is she created? Well, she's created after Adam. Adam is first formed, but then out of Adam, and that's literally what the word woman means. It means out of man, she comes. She's literally a part of him. God takes a rib. God opens Adam up. Adam bleeds. He sheds his blood in order to have a wife. And the same is also true of Jesus Christ. Did you know that the word for church in the New Testament, ekklesia, it means out of, called out of one? You see, we are out of Christ. And therefore, we get our meaning, but we are to be one with Him, and we will be one with Him. No wonder Jesus even promised those great words when He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You see, the two shall be one. And the picture in Genesis chapter 2, when God forms man, and then out of man comes a wife, and even so, you and I, we find our whole identity in Christ. He's the second Adam. We are His bride if we've received Christ as Savior. Now, that means this, that there are two wives. First of all, there's an earthly wife for Adam. Secondly, there is a heavenly wife for Christ, the second Adam. Now, we're going to stop right there. And next week, we're going to pick it up there, and we're going to get into chapter 3. And I've got